Hey, church. Phil's my name. Good to be with you. If you're visiting, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and this is where we're up to. So it's going to be an interesting night. Looking forward to it. Ooh, good catch. Let's pray. Father, we've just read your words. Help me as I seek to explain them, apply them. But mostly we want your spirit to do the ministry into our hearts, helping us, knowing how to put this into practice, convicting us of sin, encouraging us where we need help. Lord, help us as a church to be known for a church who does marriage well. We pray for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 28 and a half years ago, I stood right here. There was a 20-year-old beautiful bride standing right there. We have both aged. We made promises to one another. I promised to love her, protect her, and lead her in sickness and in health, for better or worse, until death do us part. And then I pushed a gold ring onto her finger, I kissed her, and I signed my life away, and then the party began. And it's still going 28 years later, complete with a carload of kids, enough to fill up one car. But then, of course, they started getting cars and driving their cars off to Perth, and we're heading towards being empty nesters. Now, marriage is by far the best thing I've ever done. It's by far one of the hardest things I've ever done as well. Marriage is great, but marriage is not easy. It doesn't come as natural as breathing, and work must be done on a marriage to keep it going well beyond the honeymoon. Now, there's a couple of really sobering statistics. In Australia, 48% of marriages end in divorce. 48%. And the average marriage lasts for 12.1 years. 12.1. So many people in this room are pushing the averages up, and 12.1, it's not long, isn't it? Half of the people who promise before God and the witnesses to commit their life until death do them part don't even get a fraction of the way through that life towards death do them part. Now, stats are interesting, but they're also painful, aren't they? Like, if that's you or your parents, your children, your friend, then every stat here is a painful, scarring experience. There's tears, there's wounds, there's brokenness, there's ongoing consequences. And today we arrive in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look, the whole chapter we're going to look at over 2 weeks. The whole chapter deals with sex, it deals with marriage, and it deals with singleness. So today we're really going to focus on those who are already married, and next week those who are not married. So if that's you, stick in with us for next week. It turns out that both Corinth and Albany, though, have a very distorted view of both sex and marriage. Now, last week in chapter 6, we saw something about the view of sex in Corinth. They said, if you're hungry, then you should eat. And that applied to both sex and food. So therefore, if you have a sexual desire, you should just eat and be satisfied. And in a city that was full of prostitutes, there was plenty of satisfaction to be had. Of course, you remember that the saying, you're being so Corinthian, was known anywhere in the world based on people who slept around for sexual immorality. What does Paul say? Flee, run away from sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. All sexual experiences outside of that are sinful. Well, is Albany any different from Corinth? I like to think there's a lot less prostitutes in Albany than what there were in Corinth, but what's sex in our day? A bit of fun, no one's being hurt, everyone's doing it, as long as it's two consenting adults, what happens behind closed doors is really no one else's business. The idea of waiting until you're married for sex, didn't that go out with the dinosaurs? Who's even talking about that anyway? But what's the church's response been to the sexual climate of the day? Well, of course, we've got caught up on the sexuality of the day and the distortion that's been there. We've got caught up on the distortion to marriage, and there's been lots of ideologies. But have we fought well? Have we gained ground? Have we lost ground? Well, of course, we've lost stacks of ground. And We don't preach heaps about marriage. We don't preach heaps about sex. And last week, this week, and next week are great opportunities for us to sort of set the record straight on that. What does it look like to be in Christian marriage? What does it look like to have sex inside marriage? Well, what kind of view would God have of sex and marriage? Something that's not distorted, but beautiful. Something that's contrary to what the world offers. Something that's wonderful and beautiful. Something different from the magazines and the movies and the Netflix series. What's God's better and more wonderful way? Well, let's dig in to the first half of 1 Corinthians 7 and look at what Paul has to say. He's going to deal with a question that they've got. He's going to identify a problem that they've got, and then he's going to give a guiding principle that should help them think about this, and then speak directly about sex and about marriage. So let's have a look. Firstly, let's have a look at the question that they've got. If you remember, in Corinthians so far, Paul's been dealing with topics that have come from reports from Chloe's household, and there's been a few, and he's spoken about them. But the rest of the letter now will be about things that they've written to Paul about in their letter, and Paul's responding. So look at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that's their quote. That came from their letter. Paul, do you agree with us that it's good for people not to have sex? Now, just a sneak peek in case you're worried about what the answer is going to be. He doesn't agree with them, okay? He doesn't agree. He thinks sex is good in the place of marriage. But why would they be saying this? Why are they making a grand statement that they're saying it's not good to have sex? Well, it seems that in their over-realized eschatology, a word we've used a few times, they've kind of advanced in their spirituality beyond everyone else, and they think they've essentially made it to heaven. They're living now like they would in heaven. And what did Jesus say about marriage and sex in heaven? Well, Matthew 22:30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so the Corinthian Christians think that they're so spiritual that they're acting now like the angels. They're done with sex. They're done with marriage. It's time to live like the angels. And so even within marriage, they're encouraging celibacy. And if you can't do that in marriage, they're encouraging demarriage. Get unmarried if you can't do that. How's that working out for them? Not so well. In practice, the theory might have been good, might have been working well in their homes, but it wasn't working outside of their homes. Look at verse 2 as Paul identifies the problem. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. So the no more sex mantra, it's fine inside the house, but outside, it seems like the Christians of Corinth are keeping the prostitutes well paid as they're acting on their impulses. The many prostitutes in Corinth are earning their money from the Christians who are being celibate in their own marriages, being like the angels. Now, Paul's got lots to say in this chapter about sex and a lot about marriage and a lot about singleness and about staying married until death do you part. But first, before we get to those instructions, he gives a guiding principle of how to think about sex, marriage and singleness through this chapter. And this is the principle. It's the end of the chapter, end of the section that we just read, but it's right there in the middle of chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Three times Paul makes the same point. He says, remain in the same situation you were when God called you. Or because everything's changed, nothing needs to change. Let's look, verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Then verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And then Paul applies his guiding principle to remain wherever you were, or however you were when you were called, to circumcision and then to your status as a free person or a slave. Now, here's the point I think that Paul's trying to make. When you were called by God, everything changed. You became a child of God. You were once an enemy of God. You were headed towards hell, but now you've been adopted into God's family by his incredible grace. You've accepted Jesus' sacrifice, his forgiveness, and now you're a totally new person. You've been transformed. Sure, look at yourself in the mirror. You probably look the same, but you're not the same. You're completely different. Now, you know, if you've renovated your bathroom, that it's tempting to then move onto your kitchen and then onto your floor and then to keep going. And that's what was happening with the Christians. They've been renovated on the inside, transformed by God. And the temptation now is to keep going and to change everything else. Change your job, change your friends, change your eating habits, change your circumcision or your freedom status, even change your marriage status or your sexual status. Paul's response, because everything has changed, nothing needs to change. Compared to what God has already done for us in Jesus, we actually don't need to change anything else. We need to let God change us in the position that he found us. He found us doing certain things. And Paul says, actually, compared to that, circumcision is nothing. Being a slave is nothing, he says. Being free is nothing. After all, you're a slave of Christ. If you're a slave, you've been freed by Christ. And so that's the principle Paul teaches everywhere he goes, he says. So if you're a school teacher, when you became a Christian, be a Christian school teacher. If you're a farmer, be a Christian farmer. If you're a footy player, be a Christian footy player. A husband, a Christian husband. A Christian wife, a Christian single. That's where Paul's about to head into how does this apply to marriage? How does this apply to our status? But it's interesting, Paul actually does make an exception there. If you look at verse 21, he says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let that trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Because everything has changed, nothing needs to change. But if an opportunity does come to better yourself, well, Paul says, don't not take that, but just remember who you are and your identity will not change. Your identity is now as a child of God, not your promotion at work, not your new life situation. No, it's on what Jesus has done for you. That's found in Jesus. Now, my buddy Dominic was a civil engineer, still is, and he was a very good engineer, and he was very good at his job, and he was very godly in his character. And he started getting jobs of, you know, tens of thousands of dollars that he oversaw, but soon it was millions of dollars, and then it was tens of millions of dollars. And his bosses saw his potential, and they kept offering him promotion after promotion. And Dominic loved his wife and he loved his kids and he served running the youth group in his church. And so he knew that promotion meant more hours and less time for wife, kids and for youth ministries. So he kept saying no. Now the boss knew that there was a lever he could pull that no one could resist. And so he offered more and more money. In fact, tens and tens of thousands more dollars promotion, of money if he took the promotions. But yet Dom said no. I think that's the point Paul's trying to make. Wherever God has you right now, let God change you there. Whatever your life circumstances, let God change you there, and maybe God will actually use you to change the situation that you're in, whether that be your marriage, your family, your work environment, your sporting team, your street. Sometimes we're just a bit too fast to rush into changing everything. We can let God change us and change the place that we're in. And that's the position that Paul wants to make, the guiding principle. So we've got a question. They're saying it's not good to have sex. Paul's saying there's a problem. You're having sex outside of marriage. But then there's a guiding principle. Stay in the situation that you were when you were called. Let's now talk about sex and marriage, but let's start with marriage because it'll keep you focused until the end. Okay, verses 10 to 16. What does Paul say about marriage? If you're married, stay married. It's pretty straightforward. The whole teaching of the Bible is the same, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Paul, there's the same message. If you're married, stay married. 1 Corinthians 7 is not the only passage in the Bible, of course, about marriage, but it's one of the longer passages on sex and on marriage. Now, in the Bible, marriage is always between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others until death do you part. What God has joined together, Jesus says, let no one separate. It's a binding covenant. Let's have a look at what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, let's not be put off by the I, not the Lord, or the Lord, not I language. Essentially, all Paul's doing when he says that is, I'm quoting Jesus on this, or I'm not quoting Jesus on this. And if Paul's not quoting Jesus, it doesn't mean we can just write it off. Otherwise, we'd write off pretty much whole New Testament, because Paul rarely says that. But he wants to make the point, this is what Jesus said. So what did Jesus say that Paul's quoting? Wives, don't separate from your husbands. Husbands, don't divorce your wife. Simply, if you are married, then stay married. Well, how would these words have hit a church in Corinth where people are actively becoming demarried and marriage is not promoted anymore? Well, they would have hit hard, just like they hit hard in our culture, in our context, when half of people in our society are getting divorced. You see, Christian marriage is about keeping the vows that you made one day after the other. Just keep showing up, if you like. Keep following your vows. Keep the covenant that you made one day at a time. And eventually you'll run out of days. And death will do you part, either yours or your spouse's, day after day. Paul doesn't say it's going to be easy. He doesn't say it's going to be a walk in the park. But he will help us. God will help us do the very thing he wants us to do. Time and time again, Paul's been saying the same thing in the same chapter, but he does give an exception here, doesn't he? And he does that right through this chapter. He gives exceptions. So what's the exception? He says, don't separate, but if you do, stay unmarried or get reconciled to your spouse. Well, listen to those words. They're heavy words, aren't they? Feel the weight of them. No wonder when Jesus' disciples heard Jesus talk about divorce in Matthew 19, they said, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. The heavy words, we don't run into marriage lightly, it is for life. So married people stay married. But what happens if you're married to an unbeliever? What happens if your spouse doesn't hold the same position on marriage that you do? What do you do then? Well, Paul devotes a whole bunch of verses to that very context, verses 12 to 16. Says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, it seems that in Corinth, the same situation that arises in our day today. There are people who are married to unbelievers. And that's our situation as well. They're a Christian, they're in the church, but their spouse is not. Well, what does Paul say to them? If you're married, stay married. Stay in the same situation you were when you started following Jesus. Stay married to them. But there is an exception, of course, and he gives it here. If the unbeliever decides to leave, you should let them. But ideally, you stay married to them. Ideally, you stay married until death do you part. And you as a Christian become an influence in that marriage and in that family. Hopefully, your spouse becomes a believer. Hopefully, your kids become believers as well. See, Paul says here that your spouse is sanctified through you, and that your kids are holy. And that, what could that mean? Because it can't mean that by marrying a Christian, you're saved, because we know that salvation's only through faith in Jesus alone, not through marrying somebody who's a believer. But your very presence as a believer in that marriage and in that family that brings Jesus into your home, into your bed, into your life, of course, is very powerful and has a powerful influence in your family. It brings your kids and your spouse into the orbit of Jesus. Paul, Peter no doubt had the same thing in mind in 1 Peter 3 when he said this to wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, if that's you and you're married to an unbeliever, can I say, press on, keep going, rely on God's help to keep living as a Christian in your house. Maybe rely on the church and your brothers and sisters here for Christian fellowship and encouragement in your faith. Invite us into your lives to journey with you. Maybe even invite a few close brothers and sisters to join you in your prayers for your spouse and for your kids. Invite others into that journey that you're on to pray, and maybe and hopefully the joy of seeing them come to faith. Now, friend, if you are sitting here and your marriage has broken down, what does all this mean to you? If you're bruised from a husband or from a wife who has not loved you well, what will Jesus do to you or with you? Well, the words of Scripture is that he will not cast you away. He will lovingly care for you. We see it through the pages of Scripture. We see Hagar, who was cast away by Abraham, and God was kind and merciful to her. We see Jesus sitting with that woman by the well in Samaria and his kindness to her. Jesus has not done with you. He has kindness and compassion for you. Let the church be Jesus' arms and legs to walk with you, to journey with you, to love and to comfort you in your pain. Now, friends, if you're in the middle of a tough marriage right now, can I encourage you to rely on all the strength that you can get from God to keep going, to rely on the church again, on your brothers and sisters, the people that you trust, to journey with you. Reach out for help. Reach out for help, whether that's from the church or from a professional, but keep going. Don't give up. Well, let's now address the second thing that Paul addresses, which is sex inside of marriage, and particularly the question that they ask and the problem that Paul identifies. So verses 1 to 7. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. To each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and the other has that. Well, unlike what the letter says from the Corinthians, Paul disagrees. He says that sex is good and not bad. But it is a gift from God exclusively for a man and a woman who are married to each other. Just like fish belong in water, sex belongs in marriage. That's where it belongs. And looking at what we've just read, we see that a marriage should be marked by both husband and wife giving themselves to the other, giving their body to the other. And the only exception that Paul gives here is except for stopping for a while for prayer. And I've never actually had anyone come to me and said, we're just taking a pause for a while because we're praying. But that's the exception that he gives. So Paul instructs the husbands and wives that their bodies to belong to each other. And if you like, both husband and wife are to try and outdo the other to please the other with their body, with sex. So Paul says, be generous to your spouse. Be generous. But clearly sex is a gift to be given. It's not a commodity to be taken. It's not something to be demanded. It's a gift to be given. And so husbands and wives, this passage here is no blank check. It is no bottomless cup of sex for you just to cash in on. And don't ever use these verses on your spouse. Don't ever think that doing that will be loving them. You always want to put your spouse before yourself. So Paul's reframing sex, isn't he? It's different from what Albany thinks. It's different from what Corinth think. There's no view here. Just go and have as much fun as you can while you're young and then get married and get yourself locked in and then go into the boring part of life. No, no, Paul's got the other way. No, get married and enjoy each other, but in the context of this loving, trusting, lifelong relationship to each other. Sex is to be enjoyed together in the context of marriage. Now, the wonderful thing about sex and the way that God has designed it is that in all the hormone soup that goes in your body when you have sex, there's actually these bonding or gluing hormones that are released in your body. The name of the drug is called oxytocin, and your body makes it for you. It's the same drug that when a mother breastfeeds her baby is released, and then the baby and the mother bond or are glued together, and the same thing happens in sex. So sex actually helps a married couple stay glued together. And of course, that's the danger of any sex outside of marriage, because essentially you're gluing yourself to somebody who you haven't made a commitment to. So you're going to have to unglue yourself, which is all a whole lot of pain. Now, I had a mate when he was about 19 who wrote a song about this, the biblical position on sex. The verse went, "No sex until you're married." They sung this on Sunshine Radio. But the chorus was, "Bulk sex when you're married." And that's pretty much Paul's position on sex inside of marriage. No sex when you're not married, but sex is a good and great gift from God to be used in marriage if it's mutually given one to the other. It's very different from the Corinthian position. It's very different from the Albany position. Now, note in what verse 5 says, because verse 5 says that sex in marriage can actually reduce sexual sin or pursuing other forms of sex outside of marriage, whether that's in your mind, whether that's on your screen, whether that's with somebody else. A good sex life inside marriage will actually help husband and wife stay pure. But hear me very clearly. Not good sex life is not an excuse for sexual sin. You must never justify your sin based on what's happening in your marriage. There's no justification for that. Well, we started with these distorted views of marriage and sex in Corinth and in Albany. And we've seen God's good design in marriage, which is to death do you part forever. If you're married today, stay married. And we've seen that sex is God's beautiful gift for inside of marriage. What do you need to do with these words that we've heard today? Well, if you've sinned in this area, go to the cross. Go to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. If you're tempted in this area, then go to God and receive his help. We need it. If you're going well at the moment, then thank God for that. Thank God for that. And put steps into place so that you'll keep going well in your marriage long, long time into the future. Don't stay inactive. If you're struggling in this right now, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your sexuality, then reach out to God and reach out to people close to you to help you, Christians, to the church. And parents, how are you passing on what we've been reading here to the next generation so that they hear what God has to say about marriage and about sex from his word rather than just from the streets and from their friends? Let's pray. I'll give you some time to pray to God about what he's been speaking to you about. Get the musos to join me. Father, you're good and you're kind. And even as we reflect on your words to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And so you gave him a wife. And we say thank you for marriage, a great gift from you. And we thank you for sex, which not only produces children, but glues couples together. But we know that all good gifts can also be distorted or cause great pain for people. And so help us today, wherever we're at, whether we're in a good spot or in a hard spot, I pray that you'd meet us where we're at, minister to our hearts, change us, strengthen us, forgive us, help us walk together following Jesus to provide a great alternative for our community. In Jesus' name, amen.